It's been amazing. God has really kind of put this thing together from the beginning. And as we were talking, he asked me, well, how do you want to proceed with the service? And I said, well, you know, I've got some ideas. What are yours? And what came out of his mouth was exactly what I was thinking, and that was to sit up on stage rather than having him teach a 15-20 minute one and me a 15-20 minute one, just to sit up in here and just discuss the new birth together. And you guys get to just kind of like eavesdrop on us and listen in on conversation and learn that way. So I thought that was kind of unique that we both actually had the exact same thought, because that's not exactly something that would probably occur to most people, I wouldn't think. So
it was opposite of the last time that we did this.
Absolutely. So, and the theme he put up here, dying the death he died and living the life that he lived. I encourage anybody who is on Facebook to look up Rob George, the man that prayed earlier from our church. He's an elder in our church, and he wrote it was ironic, so I hadn't talked to him about this service at all, and he actually wrote a post about dying the death he died and living the life he lived. So I think God has a theme going on here. He knows what he's doing. What do you think? So anyway, I wrote this part down so that we could get the ball rolling. The death of Christ means nothing to us if we do not partake of it with him. And if we do not partake of it with him, we will not partake of the life that he lives. In order to have a resurrection, one must first die. Jesus Christ definitely died, but he rose again. And we're, one of the key verses we're going to be looking at today is in Romans, actually chapters we're looking at, is Romans, the sixth chapter. And in it, it talks about the union that we are partaking of once we've come to Christ. And many people don't really, I don't think it's taught as much as it ought to be, that our union with Christ begins with the death. And it's not just a once for all thing. Jesus Christ died once for all, this exact same chapter tells us, but you and I both know that we don't have that kind of integrity yet. I die moment by moment because I have a tendency to crawl out of that casket. What about you? You know, so, you know, I enter in, but if to the degree that I enter into that death with him, I have the opportunity to raise to new life and live the life of Christ, or rather have the life of Christ living through me. But that doesn't happen if I don't die the death he died.
I like what Watchman Nee said on this. He said, our old history ends with the cross, and our new history begins with the resurrection. We were made new at the resurrection. We are new creations in Christ. I love how Sheila did a painting of that, and it's up here somewhere. That we are new, and now we start to enter into that newness. Step by step, we begin our soul being transformed from living off of the things of the world to now living off of our true self. Because our old self was crucified with Christ, we are brand new. So if you have your Bibles, and we're going to look at Romans 6 and just kind of do a little dialogue with one another on Romans 6 and verses about 3 through 10, or maybe even hit 11 if we get that far. So Romans 6, 3 through 11. Let me just start reading that chapter and then we'll go back looking at it verse by verse. Romans 6 and verse 3. Well, we start in verse 1, that way we'll get the complete thought. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he says one of these key statements that he says throughout the scriptures. I think it was 19 times when I counted it at one point, maybe more or less. But he says, do you not know? Christian, do you not know? Because I didn't know these things for a long time. I tried to live the Christ life apart from Christ, for Christ, instead of living from Christ in me. It became about me doing it for God instead of from God.
You know, and another rendition of that turn of phrase is, for those of us who know, the meaning of the words also means, has it escaped your attention?
Absolutely.
So it can mean, did you never know, or has it escaped your attention, which that happens more with me.
With all of us. All right, verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Past tense. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism or immersion. That word baptism can just mean immersion. By immersion into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified, dying the death with him, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Amen.
Amen.
Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you, and me, and Tito too, believe it or not, you also must consider yourselves. It's funny, I pointed to Tito. Tito's an accountant. That's an accounting term right there. You must reconcile the accounts. You must add all this up. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Amen. It's kind of like in 2 Corinthians, it was occurring to me as you were reading. 2 Corinthians, Paul says it this way, starting in verse 2 Corinthians 5. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to, but because we already have you in Romans 6. But in 2 Corinthians chapters 5, starting in verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we've judged things in this way, that if Christ died for all, then all have died." Mm. Well, I love that. "All have died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have been passed away. All things become new." So that's kind of like in a nutshell what we're talking about today.
Absolutely. I want to show you in verse, talking about being united with him in a death like his. In verse 5, it says, "If you've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Anybody had a hobby growing up, which was doing gardening and not really getting into grafting so much, but although I knew about it. Has anybody ever done any grafting in here by taking two trees and placing them together? That's what that term united means, where it becomes one tree. It's no longer two separate trees. It's now one tree, and it produces the fruit of that one tree. In fact, most of the orange trees that we have today in Florida are lemon trees. Did you guys know that? My mom, who works in the agricultural department, she probably knows this better than I do. But they start off as a lemon tree, and then they're grafted with whatever tree that they want to make, whatever variety. So if it's a tangerine, or if it's a Valencia, or whatever it is, it's grafted, and it becomes this new tree. You can't separate it. To separate it is death. But as this is grafted together, and the life of the roots come up through there, that's the life that comes through.
And it's the only way that it can be share of the fatness of the vine, or the life of the tree, is if it is of like nature. You can't, I couldn't do that if I were going to try to graft in an apple into a citrus tree. It's not going to work. They have to be of the same nature. That tells us an awful lot. It confirms what we just read in 2 Corinthians 5, that we, now that we become united with him, right? Because it's no longer, it's not just a matter of having our sins forgiven and now we have fellowship with God. It's greater than that. We have oneness with him. It's union. It's a Hebrew word for that is echad, and it means, it's the same word that's used for a husband and a wife, that they shall become one flesh. That word one just means unified in purpose. And because you know there's two very distinct individuals. How many married people do we have here? You know, you have more than one person showing up in that marriage, don't you? And sometimes it becomes very evident. But you know, to the degree that we actually walk in union with one another, we are echad. And that's what God has involved us and invited us into, is that oneness. And it's not just in theory, it's real. We have literally had the old spirit, the dead spirit that I once was made alive in Christ. And now I live because of him. Hmm. And now, the life that I now live, I can bear fruit not by me trying, but just by being united to my vine. I draw my vine life on that. But the only way I'm able to do that, Dave, like you were just illustrating, is that it's because he's already made me like him.
Right.
I'm of like nature. Otherwise, right, I could never be grafted in.
And Mark must have read the Bible before, because that's the next verse.
Oh, there we go. Look at that.
Maybe he's read it once or twice.
Yeah, I mean, it's just...
Because Paul goes, and he wants us to understand what has happened.
Yeah.
In order for that to take place, we must understand that the old is done away with. If you look at that next verse, it's Romans 6:6. It says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The old man that had the self patterns in Adam, the part of us that's deeply ingrained with a desire to rebel against God and his commands, the system of that law is unable to deal with old man. See, the old covenant, remember we celebrated this new covenant today. I love this statement. I actually wrote it down because Mark said this earlier when we were talking about what's new. He says, the law in the old system was found to be flawed. And it was delivered for us to obey so that we could be like God. And it showed us our need that we couldn't do it. We couldn't be like God at our best. And remember, under the old covenant, there's cursing and blessings. Say, hey, if you do this, there's going to be a blessing that comes your way. Even with the incentive of blessings and the weight over us of cursings, we still cannot keep that old law. But in the new covenant, which we celebrate today, you were delivered into Christ. And now obedience comes from the heart of the person because it's Christ living in you. Christ in you is one who's obeying.
Amen.
So the law tries to reform the old man to get him to kind of turn over the new leaf. And there's a lot of law preaching possibly even going on today out there. You got to just turn over the new leaf. Come on, try harder. You got to do this more and more. The truth is, you have to enter into the death. Amen. You have to consider that the old man could not fix himself. And comes to the end of himself and says, well, what shall I do? What can I do? Kind of like the men in Pentecost in Acts 2. What shall we do then? We're at the end of ourselves.
Yeah, what can we do? I had an experience like that, as you know. I've shared it with you, Dave, but experienced a number of years ago, because I've been born again, literally born again, not fictitiously, since I was 5 years old. Really was very, very on fire, loved the Lord with all my heart. But I grew up in a denominational church, a mainstream denominational church, and it taught me that you have to try hard. And of course, which is completely anti-biblical. You couldn't get any more contrary to the New Testament than trying to produce fruit to honor God. In fact, all the way through the Old Testament, there's illustration after illustration after illustration of anything that we touch, anything that we have got our hands mixed in as a work to present to God is unacceptable to Him. And so we've got to have Him live this life through us. And I was struggling. I know none of you have ever done this, but I've struggled for years in an area of sin. Even after coming to Christ, struggled in an area of sin that I could not lick. It was not for a lack of trying. It wasn't for a lack of a heart that was absolutely breaking over my lack of loyalty to God. It was because of the fact that I was trying. I was trying to do what I can't do. I am not able to overcome the flesh. Only God can do that. He did it through Christ and He does it through me. One night on the way home from a Christmas party, I was just crying out to the Lord. My wife was asleep in the cart in the seat next to me. And I was just crying out to God, just pouring myself out, dude, just tears dripping down my face. You know, there was nothing pretty about it. And I'm like, you know, Father God, you've got to show me, because I just can't take this anymore. And He spoke these words to me. And I'll tell you, I almost felt like He put His hand on the back of my neck. I'm not saying God physically did that, but it felt very much like that. And He said these words to me. He said, I am able to subdue all things to myself. I knew that verse was in the Bible somewhere, but I could never told you where at the time. But I'll tell you, when I got home, I looked that up. And the next day, when opportunity to fall into that sin happened again, immediately that rose up on the inside of me. And I said, I found myself. This is the difference between faith and religion. Religion will get out a 3x5 card and talk at the problem. But real, genuine, relational trust finds itself saying, because it's already convinced from the inside. And I found myself saying, He's able to subdue me. And I'm telling you what, it was like someone poured warm water over my body. I was like, oh, that's what it means to rest. Finally, I understood grace. I got that it's not about Mark trying. It's about God's coming up. And I've been invited into a stewardship. I've been invited to a tutorage. And He puts His arm around me like my mentor. And I learn by His influence over my heart. Thank you, Jesus. God is so good. He can redeem even me. You know what I mean? Thank you, Jesus.
You know, a lot of the things that you might have heard and that I heard in the past too is that we've got to fight against this old man. This old man. No. No. You reckon it is dead. You rest in the fact. You consider that the old self is dead. Does that not mean that there's a battle? Well, we know that there is. In Galatians, it says that the spirit and the flesh are in battle. Because the flesh wants its way. So there's a spirit and flesh, but what the problem is you try to fight flesh with flesh. Instead of walking by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. See, the flesh is the problem in the battle against sin because it's been expertly trained in something called engrams. And there's a lot of different ways of talking about this. In sinful habits, by three sources. These first, the old man has been crucified with Christ, but there's this imprintation of sin. Sin is any way we've gotten our needs met independent of God. Yes. So this imprintation is on us. We've walked in so many years. For me, it was 27 years I walked getting my needs met apart from Christ. So this imprintation was on my heart. So there's the first one. The second one is the world system. It's in a spirit of rebellion against God. We flipped the TV on the other night, Jackie and I did, just to kind of have a chat and just have a little noise in the background. You guys ever do that? Just kind of, all right, what do you want to talk about? And then it just caught my attention. There's a show out there called, and it was aptly named, The New Normal. Yeah. And I stopped the conversation. I said, what? They just said some of the craziest things I've ever heard. Now, we don't watch much TV. We don't have cable, so we just kind of had it on to hear about it. Well, The New Normal was talking about the new normal of gay marriage and raising kids in a gay household. That's what the whole show is about. And that's what's becoming. So here's the world system imprinting its system of values onto the hearts and mind. Now, again, I've been walking with God for a number of years, but maybe there's many kids and many even adults that don't know God, not walking with God, and they begin to partake of this. And they begin to say, this is the new normal. So that when these things come up in Congress or when they come up in other places, say, yeah, it's about equality. It's not about righteousness. It's about equality. It becomes a new normal. So there's the second one. We've got the world system. And then the last one, the devil. He's tempting us in every way. Just like he tempted Jesus to walk apart from faith. You don't have to listen to God. I got better plans for you. And so we don't believe everything that we think. We test it according to Scripture and say, God, does this honor you?
One of the most dangerous things a Christian can ever do is use their experiences as the hallmark for or the determination for their theology. To try to determine the character of God by my own personal subjective experiences. And what that happens with regularity in the body of Christ. And the truth of the matter is we have something that tells us this is our plumb line right here. It lets us know exactly what is the character. I'm glad that you brought that up. Because I was going to say it earlier, that law of the left, so I'm glad you said the second point is that all sin is to live independent of God. It doesn't matter what sin is. It doesn't matter the fruit of sin. In other words, what you and I would call it, whether it's stealing or lying or whatever happens to be the manifestation of it, the root of it is to live independent of your vine. That's what it was in the garden. That's what it is today. All sin is to live independent of your union with Him. And so, so obviously, these passages we're reading right now are so pertinent because it shows us, that it reminds us of what we should never let leave our heart, is that we've been made one and unified with Him. And to the degree that we try to get our needs met outside of Him, it's ultimately expression of not knowing Him, because it's because we don't trust Him in that area that we seek to meet our own need. And why don't I trust Him? It's because I really don't know Him.
Right.
Not in that area.
And we've been conditioned. We've been conditioned to be slaves to sin. It reminds me of the story of peonage, and I did this, I think, sometimes last year, where I talked about what peonage is. Peonage is whenever a slave was set free by the Emancipation Proclamation, the slave owners would come in and say, yeah, I understand that they set some slaves free, but you're not one of them. So it's a little bit of truth with a lie. And then that lie would keep that slave who was ignorant of the fact and kept in ignorance of the fact that he was set free. And then other people would come along. There were these groups of free black slaves that would go along in the South to tell the people that the plantation owners that were taking advantage of them, you have been set free. But not all of the slaves would believe it. It was as if the good news is too much for them. And what am I going to do apart from my master? I've only known my master. And sometimes we get like that. Well, I got to go back to that sin. We're like the Egyptians. We're saying, well, at least there were onions and leeks and all these other things back in Egypt. And I don't know about having to walk with God and trust God and having manna and say, go take this promised land. I'd rather go back to my slave master. Now, we have to consider that slave, we were sins. Slave, we were slaves of that sin. That's why he says in this chapter, but you become slaves to righteousness now. You have a new master that is not the taskmaster. We got a new master that is good, but we've been bought with a price. We're not our own.
Yeah, it's time to bring up the two terms that are associated with this.
Sure, let's go.
The two terms that are associated with this throughout through chapter 6, all the way through chapter 8, and not only in Romans, but also in James and Peter and various other books in the New Testament, is this process of dying the death that he died and living the life that he lived is also represented by the terms suffering and glory. In Romans 8, it says that the suffering that we are currently right now enduring is not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and through us, right?
Yeah.
That right there, that process, in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, which I know, I essentially know what it says. I can tell you where it's at. It says that the suffering that he's talking about, do you find it?
Can
you
read it? Yeah, I'll go ahead and read it.
Thank you.
1 Peter 4, 1 says, since therefore, first one?
1 and 2.
1 and 2, 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Think about the renewed mind in Romans 12, 2. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God.
So they've ceased living independent of God.
Yes.
They've ceased expressing themselves by trying to meet their own needs, fulfill their own desires through a flesh effort or through their own means of control, but by releasing themselves in relational trust to the one that loves them and gave them their life.
Absolutely.
Isn't that right?
And that's the process that each of us are going through. This is why I think it was so cool that both of the churches are a grace family here.
Amen.
Right? God's divine influence over our heart is training us. We're modeling us how to live with God. He's training us every step of the way to say no to worldly desires and to know his heart for us. To learn that we trust him in every walk that we have, everything that we're doing. And not only trust him, but trust what he says. First thing that I think we need to learn to trust is that our old self is done away with.
Yes.
That we are new creations. Whether we feel like it or not, it's still Christ in us.
Yeah.
Even on our worst day. And that there's no condemnation when we mess up, when we fail, when we fall. We don't run away from that. It says, come to the throne boldly in our time of need.
Yes.
To receive mercy and grace.
Yes. So suffering is the first part of the equation, is to die the death that he died. But the other end of it is, as you have pressed through the grave, there is a resurrection. Can I get an amen to that? There's a resurrection. And we play part of that, don't we? Because it says in this passage that, in plain English, the way it says it is, that if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, it is a no-brainer that we will also be partakers of his resurrection. It is an obvious, unavoidable fact. If you die with him, you'll rise with him. But so what was the life that he lived? Well, the life that he lived perpetually unto God. And the way that he lived, I mean, that we all know, the passages tell us that that Jesus said out of his own mouth that I can do nothing of myself. It is God that does it through me. The words that I'm speaking, Jesus could say this. I can't always say this, of course. But Jesus was saying, and the words that are coming out of my mouth right now, I say nothing but that I hear my Father saying it. It doesn't mean I heard my Father say it or I read it in my Old Testament yesterday. It means that his relationship with God was like this, and God is whispering into his ears, and as it's coming into his ears, it's coming out Jesus' mouth. It is a right, it's the wording there that is used where in John, the 17th chapter, the third verse, I think it is, where it talks about life, what real life is. Where it says that, and this is life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. This is life. And the word know there is in the present imperative. It means to know him intimately and progressively in my every now. Not the second ago, and not in the second coming, but in my present. To know him in my now, in my every now. To grow to know him progressively in my every now. Which means he's going to have to constantly be talking. The Bible says that, you know, that we're supposed to be praying without ceasing, and praying is not a monologue, is it? It's a dialogue. So God's speaking. If God expects us to be praying always, well, then that means he must not stop talking. He's still talking to you. And so he's investing his influence into your heart. He's got his arm around you like a mentor, and he's breathing his life into you 24/7. The question is our ears opened. We have, like Jesus said, you have this ability. And I see what I'm saying and living in.
And sometimes I think for me, and for probably a few people out there, one of the hardest things that God says to me is be still. Be still, Dave. Know that I'm in control. Know that I'm God, and I've got this. I'm working this out. You may not understand it. You may not see it, but you can trust me at this moment. Now, I generally will say, but. We have that little thing in our house that when our kids do that, right? We'll say, can you go do this, Zach? Can you go clean your room? But, oh, does that mean you want a spanking on the butt? Is that what you're saying when you say but? Because what he's doing is refusing to listen. And I do that all the time, and we do that all the time. But God is getting through more and more. The more I stop butting God and butting him out of the way for something I think is a better way, the more that his peace begins to enter into my heart. Not because he's holding it back, but because I become a willing and receiving vessel. As Suhan talked about learning to live out of the inheritance, it's about learning to receive what God has done. And then as you are filled with it, you begin to live out of that. Amen. It's not that we love, it's that he first loved us. Yes. We love because he loved us.
Amen. Set our heart free to love him.
Set our heart free to love him.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. I'm glad as you love.
So the night life that we now live is we live unto God. We have a new taskmaster, which reminded me, let me just end with this story. It has had a profound effect. Sometimes little stories just have profound effects on you. I heard this story a number of years ago, and so many times I go back to this story. There was...
Do you mind going there?
No, go ahead.
Say, if you want to end with that, I'd like to interject one more thing.
Sure, Mark's going to interject one more thing.
We do this, you're just, like I said, you're eavesdropping, so you're not normal anyway. Can I interrupt you? One of the things that I wanted to finish, I'll tell you as well, in that connection with the word glory is what the word glory means. Most often it's misunderstood. A lot of times we look at glory as being something that's just talking about what we're going to receive with the redemption of our body, and that is not scriptural at all. We are going to receive that with the glorification of our body, but it begins with the glorification of our soul. The word glory is actually more suited for the soul than it is the body, because it means all the words that are associated, if you look up the word doxa, which is glory, they are character words. They have to do with to be raised to a position of nobility, of integrity, of honor. That's what the word doxa or the word glory means. They're character phrases. Well, my body doesn't have good or bad character necessarily of itself. It's an expression of what's going on inside my heart. Mm-hmm. My body doesn't just decide to do what it wants to do. It's led by a steering wheel, which is my mind, my will, and my emotions. And so that when the Father comes alongside me, when the Holy Spirit comes alongside me like that mentor, as I'm getting up out of that casket, and he begins to breathe his influence into my heart, what's it going to look like? Well, I'm going to look like, if I'm going to be, since I've known Dave, he's influenced me and I've picked up some of his phrases. I've influenced him. He's picked up some of my phrases. That's the way friendships develop. You find yourself kind of talking like someone, and words that they say, you find yourself, now it's yours because you say it all the time now. God is doing that. He puts his armor on you and he begins to influence you. And what's that going to look like? It's going to look like his character. Glory, amen. Say that again, brother. That's glory right there. That's what glory is. But I can't get to that glory if I don't suffer. I'm going to have to tell myself no to the things I wanted to do and allow my heart to listen to my loving mentor and have him breathe his life into me. And I'll walk away looking and talking like Christ, which is our hope of glory. Glory, amen. It's the girl hope of glory is Christ in me.
And we're all being transformed from
glory to glory.
Say it again.
Glory to glory.
Not from poor little peon rats to something that might be a little better with a bow tie on. No. From
glory to glory.
We're being transformed into his likeness.
Is that worth me interrupting?
Absolutely. Okay. That was worth it. You interrupt me in the midst of the story. So. But there's a story of an Englishman who heard about the gold rush going on in the late 1840s. So he decided that he wanted to make his fortune, and he sailed from England into New York, and into New York got all the supplies he needed to go out to California for the great gold rush. Well, as you guys know from history, most of the people that went out to the gold rush just went flat broke and ended up becoming almost slaves to other people that have money just to get enough food. This guy didn't. He ended up striking it very wealthy, and in a matter of time, had all of this gold and was going to go back to his homeland to England. So instead of going through the New York passage, he wanted to go into the New Orleans passage. He went down to the South Way, got to New Orleans, and at that time, in the 1840s, New Orleans was a bustling city. And there was the French Quarter, and there was also called something called the Slave Quarters down in that area. So as any Englishman wanted to go see, he heard about the slaves being traded, so he wanted to go see how, what this looked like. So he went up to the slave area, and there was a slave auction going on. He was watching these people being sold. People that were being sold. This was foreign to me. I had never seen this before. People being sold as property. Just like they would do animals, or just like they would do any kind of plants or anything. But they were being sold as property. A young lady came up probably in her early 20s. And this Englishman was in the back in the crowd just watching this going on. And he began to overhear two of the plantation owners. Pretty nefarious conversation going on about what they wanted to do to this young lady once they bought her. Stuff that probably shouldn't be repeated. If you catch my drift, they were going to take good care of her. So as he's hearing this and the bidding starts to go up on this lady, and this Englishman's heart is just moved with compassion. Couldn't think of this human being now being sold for a price to now go and to become a slave, and at that point a sexual slave to these people. So he started to interrupt it. He started bidding for this woman. Well, they didn't like that, this Englishman coming in to bid for her, so they overbid him. And the highest bid had come up. They got the highest bid that had ever been transacted for a slave in the slave quarters of that time. The man went up to the auctioneer, and the Englishman went up to the auctioneer and said, "I'll pay double for her than this highest bid that's ever been." The whole crowd was aghast. So the slave woman was sold. It was not. She walked down to the steps where he was there waiting for her. She took one step down. She had been holding spittle in her mouth the whole time and spit everything she had in his face. Said, "I hate you." Took his garment and wiped the spit off his face. Didn't smack her, didn't do anything, but grabbed her by the hand, kept her shackled, said, "You come with me." They walked down through the muddy streets of New Orleans into a couple of different places. She didn't know where they were going because she couldn't read. She hadn't been educated. He walked into an office and began to talk to the receptionist. The receptionist said, "No, no, no." That's all that she could understand what was going on. The man came out from the back. He talked to this man, and the man kept saying, "No, no, we can't do that. We won't do that." The guy put down more money, and then finally the guy in the office agreed. Wrote up some papers, he signed them, and he took the papers, and he gave it to the woman. She said, "What is this?" He said, "These are the papers that you are now free." She began to weep. "You bought me, you paid the highest price that's ever been paid for a slave just to set me free." Her human understanding of who she was, that she was human, she was worthy, at that very moment changed. She fell down on her feet, fell down on her knees, and began to weep and said, "Now that you've set me free, all I want to do is serve you and know you." And that's what God has done for each of us on this Easter day. He's paid the highest price that he could pay. What more could be done? What more could be paid for such a beloved as you and I? And we are like that slave woman, slaves to sin, but Christ died for us. Not when we were at our best, when we cleaned up, but that when we were sinful, when we were looking at him, and he gave his life for us to set us free. That's why Paul says, "It's for freedom's sake you've been set free. Now use that freedom to love one another." Mark, if you'll lead us in a word of prayer. Sure.
Holy Father, we are just humbled by your goodness. I'm personally humbled for having be surrounded by so many brothers and sisters. They are so beautiful to me, Lord. God, thank you for the work that you're doing in each one of our heart. Thank you for the redemptive price you paid 2,000 years ago. And Lord, that you ever live for us today. The job's not done. It's finished as far as our purchase, but you continue to reconcile us every day, yes. Every day. Lord, help us to love and honor you with all of our heart. Not because we have to, but because our hearts respond out of an inward compelling of love to give ourselves, like that woman Dave was just telling us about. When we realize who we are in relation to who you are, it draws out of us a desire to just, "I want to serve you for the rest of my life." Lord, thank you so much. And Lord, let that be manifest today as we meet with one another, and acting, not just acting, but realizing that there's no such thing as two churches here. This is one church. We may meet in different places and be shepherded by different people. That means nothing. We only have one big good shepherd, and that's Christ. And we are brothers and sisters, and Lord, give us the freedom to just love one another. Let this be a love feast today, and be honored and delighted with your children.